Matthew chapter 22, beginning with the first verse, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful word, your scripture by which you instruct us and encourage us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you who inspired it would again be present with us this morning, that you might comfort the afflicted, and also that you might afflict the comfortable, that you would cause this thrilling passage, this parable taught by our Savior, to give us great hope, to inspire us with your awesome love, to bring us the peace we long for, but especially to fill our lives with irrepressible joy. And we pray that you would accomplish these things according to your will and by your power. In Christ's name, amen. You know, as Christians, I think we sometimes soft pedal to others, and really, frankly, even to ourselves, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus Christ. The fact that he rightly insists on us surrendering our wills and say in our prayers, "Not thy will, but ours be done," unconditionally. And to love him with all our hearts and to give over to him everything we are and have. There's a cost. There are some hard parts to the Christian faith. We tend to soft pedal it. We sometimes give in to the secular world's view of faith, I guess, as if it were just spice, something, an optional extra to be added to your life to make life more tasty, a little more interesting, rather than what it is, as a claim on our lives, body and soul, to surrender everything to Christ, who wants to transform us inside and out and bring every nook and cranny into conformity to his purpose. There is, however, also an equal and opposite error into which we fall as Christians, and it is to somehow portray for others, maybe to feel for ourselves, maybe even unconsciously, to imply that all of this is a gloomy affair, that in fact it is onerous to follow Jesus. His commands are irksome. And really to be very, well, overly impressed with what it costs us, when in fact the Christian faith is really all about what it cost Jesus. The fact that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that in him we might have all the riches of God. We ought to be the envy of the neighborhood, given the realities that are part and parcel of our Christian faith. We ought to be clearer in ourselves and to everyone else that Christianity is discovering a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in life, that actually is a wellspring of all of these graces that we celebrate through the Advent season. It certainly gives us hope. In fact, we've been born again to a living hope, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, through this work that Christ has accomplished. It definitely fills our hearts with love. We finally have been loved with an infinite love, in the love of Christ from which nothing can separate us, and then called to a love that would be imitative of his. It fills our hearts with joy. It puts a spring in our step. After all, it meets all of our needs through him. And naturally, it brings peace, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with one another as he breaks down the dividing walls of hostility that are between us. We get it all. And all those attributes, by the way, even though somewhat arbitrarily they assign themselves to each of the Sundays in Advent, actually if you go online you'll find the churches are completely in disagreement about which Sunday is which. Most seem to favor joy for the third Sunday, but after that it's up for grabs. In any case, they are all interconnected. If you read the opening verses in Romans chapter 5, every last one of them is mentioned in the connection between it and how they all come from this work of Christ. They're all part of our experience. You can't have one without the other. I want to focus, however, even though this is the second Sunday, I want to focus on the third Sunday. I want to focus on the joy that springs from love. Our text is, of course, about both. It's, after all, about a wedding feast, so it had better be about love. But it's about a feast, not a wedding funeral. And so the invitation that we have ought to be one that, if we are taking seriously, would exhibit itself not only in changed behavior, but in changed attitudes, particularly this attitude of joy. Folks, you've been invited to a wedding banquet. How can we not be happy about this? How can we not have great consolation and joy? Irrepressible, contagious. I'm probably a little more alert to this particular grace because of my experience coming to Christ in high school. I've shared on other occasions some of the aspects of that, but I'll admit my parents were very disappointed when they realized that their son had come back from working at a Salvation Army camp actually believing the stuff. And my mother was particularly expressive about this. I'm suspecting Dad felt the same way. He didn't often express it to me, but the first hurdle to get over was that somehow or other this was perceived as a rejection of my parents, and I suspect a lot of you that have come to Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not uncommon. It's like love's a zero-sum game. How could you be a Christian, you know? Well, my mom, the way she put it was, what did we do that was so horrible that you had to find religion? And so I tried to explain that it wasn't, you know, a recovery, you know, from some terrible upbringing. In fact, I had nothing but a wonderful experience. The parenting of I have no complaints, really, about my parents. They were just terribly loving toward us. You know, sometimes they weren't as affectionate in the way they expressed it, but anyway, I mean, it's just like they're quibbles compared to the reality. The reality was they were excellent parents, and I tried to assure Mom and Dad, and in fact, I made it one of my objectives to show that I love them even more now that I'm a Christian, not less. But the other thing that didn't go away, that went away pretty early in the game, but the thing that didn't go away was Mom's concern that this would ruin my life. And your parents may have that worry about you too, or your friends, that somehow or other being a Christian means that you're just going to rob yourself of all the joy of life. You're going to endlessly be uptight. You know, everything is like rules and regulations. There's an impression out there, and my parents had it, maybe from being in small or community churches, you know, visiting one or on and off or whatever, that, I don't know, that Christians seem like killjoys. They seem like their mission in life is to go around spreading a little unhappiness everywhere they go. It sometimes comes out in this hypercritical spirit that they seem to have an endless capacity to notice where you're falling short and feeling it their job to tell you. And within the behavior of small churches, that's not uncommon. I have to say, I've been spoiled all my life. I've had nothing but amazingly positive experiences, even long before I was even, you know, regularly attending anywhere. I mean, visiting things went well. But I have a lot of friends where that was not the case. You know, they would go to their meetings of the deacons or whatever, and every single meeting was an endless litany of all the things that you're doing wrong. And, you know, that's why pastors nationwide, you know, end up at places about on an average of 3 years. I mean, they move on from there because it beats you up so frequently. Well, you know, we have this, there's a stereotype we have to overcome if we're going to be faithful to the message of Advent and Christmas. Keep in mind what the angel said to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. They came, you know, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For this day in the city, town of David, has been born a Savior to you. He is Christ the Lord." It's good news of great joy. Do we look like people who have good news of great joy that our lives are founded on? That's the question. Well, anyway, when my mom said these things, I, being the stubborn rebel that I was, decided then and there, I am going to go out of my way to even pretend to be joyful if necessary. But at least, I'm actually going to try to be joyful. And I sort of got into this, it's just a high schoolish type way of thinking, you have to understand. But I often went to these record hops that Woo-Woo Ginsburg, I don't know if you grew up in Boston, you know that name. Woo-Woo Ginsburg was one of the big radio, disc jockeys. And he had a record hop in Nantasket Beach, and I'd go there. And there were some of my friends and people I don't know out in the parking lot getting some chemical assistance for their joy. And I just decided, hey, you know, the Holy Spirit should be able to produce more lasting joy than that. And I'd go in with my mind made up, I'm just going to have more fun than anyone to show that Christians have fun. And in case they don't know, I'll also be witnessing to them on the dance floor, which is strange, but anyway, I did it. I just decided, and that kind of became a pattern because I realized, yeah, that's true. Everyone assumes that you, as a believer in Christ, you're serious, but you're not just serious, you're gloomy. And you're a grumpy person as well, and a lot of other stuff that who wants to be. And so it's a call in our text to try to get that balance, and you get it here. There is the sternness, the seriousness of the consequences of our lives in this text. You can't miss that. And there is the joy, the love that produces joy. The time frame explains what we find here. Things have escalated. This is Holy Week. It, in fact, is something that Jesus taught on the on Tuesday of Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, he had already entered into Jerusalem in the great triumphal procession that we know about. On Monday, he returned to the city and cleansed the temple. You remember, it wasn't that it was dirty with dirt. It was dirty with obstacles and impediments for the gospel, that the religious establishment had set up these tables for money changers and little booths in which you could buy doves, and they put it all in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, it was like a big neon sign, Gentiles not welcome. Rather than using the court as a place for evangelism and having the temple be a house of prayer for all nations, which Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says was the point, they've got all these barriers, and they forgot what they're there for, to be a blessing to the nations. And so, yeah, he was angry. This is his father's house. He threw over the tables and got everyone upset and drove them out because the gospel was at stake. And this now is the next day, and it will only be a few days later that he will be crucified. So the response, unfortunately, is not the one you and I would wish. But here then, we find immediately the leaders, the elders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, approach him in Matthew chapter 21 in the final verses, and they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? That overturning the tables, and even the authority with which you're healing the lame and the blind. And who gave you this authority? In response to those questions, challenging Jesus, he then gives the three parables that form a kind of trilogy. And this morning's text is the third. Last Sunday, the sermon was on the second of them. We didn't actually have a sermon on the first, but I want you to see how they all fit together. They're linking vocabulary. You know, son is mentioned in all three. There's an authority figure in all three. They're quite similar, even in little details, incidental details. But the main point is they're similar in the lesson they have. And the lesson is there's a choice. We're at a fork in the road. And what God is calling us to is the obedience of faith, a faith that will produce obedience, that will produce fruit, that will produce a changed life, not just a faith that is a list of things we believe. And so the first parable is, well, I would call it the parable of the two kinds of sons. There are two kinds of sons. And the second parable is the parable of the two kinds of farmers or tenants. And the third parable we're going to see is, again, a parable of two kinds of wedding guests. The parable of the two kinds of sons, the first one, it starts this way. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind. Literally, he repented and went. The question is now, what's that son represent? Clearly, the father is in the authority figure in each is a representation of God. This son says, I will not, but then he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. The tax collectors and prostitutes are people who say, I will not. They hear the word of God. They hear the standards that God has for their lives. And they say, no thanks. I'm opting out. And their lives show it. But they repented. And they end up doing the thing that the Father wants. The Pharisees and religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, they're those who mouth the right words, who say, yes, of course I will. After all, you're God, and who am I? And, you know, they got it all. They got the liturgy even to remind them how to say the right words. But the life isn't there. They're hypocrites. They fail to do. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. They repented. And even after you saw it, you did not repent and believe him. So that's where the first parable ends. Choice. Which is it going to be? The second parable is the parable of the two types of tenants. And you remember it if you heard it last week. It portrays the landowner, who's God, doing all kinds of things to provide for tenant farmers who could never afford a farm, a vineyard that's already planted and protected with a wall around it and with a high tower in it, and he's just done everything. And then, as if that weren't enough, he dignifies them by entrusting to them the harvest fruit for fruit. And he leaves, so he's not micromanaging them. This is not, you know, pretending to give and yet being there watching and seeing and telling them how they're doing it wrong. And it's giving over to them the responsibility which honors them. And what should such a landowner expect? Well, once the harvest comes in, he gets his grapes, the agreed-on portion. But do they do that? And you know the story, you remember it. No, of course they don't. They respond not only by refusing to help and give what belongs rightfully to the owner, but they end up becoming violent, in fact, and end up not only killing the servants, but finally even the vineyard owner's son, who, of course, is Jesus. Before we get to the third parable, so we've been ramping things up, and at the end of the second parable, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, the first two, not the third yet, they knew he was talking about them, and so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So you see how things have escalated? Now they're prepared. That's it. They've had enough. They know what Jesus is saying, and they're making a choice. And the choice is they resent this attention to the tax collectors and prostitutes. They resent a Savior who would be concerned with them and not take note of their own moral accomplishments, which were actually quite Herculean, amazing. They resent the gospel of grace that helps them and helps all of us to be saved, and apart from which there is no salvation, because no one is saved by his own record or her own record of righteousness. They resent it all. And so they now determine to reject him. And so now Jesus responds to that escalation with our parable. Let's look at it. A parable that underscores the dreadful consequences of that rejection. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Just as a background, just think about that. You see, don't you see, Jesus wants them to see, as you go through the parable, not only the dire consequences of their decision to reject the way of salvation that comes only through Christ, but at the same time, realize not only that this is an effrontery against God, but secondly, it is shooting yourself in the foot. It is depriving yourself of what could have been a wonderful feast. You fool, how can you turn your back on such gifts? It isn't just a command, it's also an honor that they are rejecting. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for a son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. As cultural background here, we're wondering, well, they'd already been invited. This parable starts with guests who already had received an invitation, and now they're being told to come. In the New Testament world, at first it sounds strange, but they had an expectation that in major occasions, wedding banquets, feasts put on by the king, you get two invitations. The first we do it too. We do it a little differently. The first invitation, the preliminary one, is a save the date card. And then comes the final invitation that is urgent, and you got to come this second. So the first, you get way ahead of time. It's a save the date card. And don't we do that with, engagements? If you've been engaged to be married, or you have a child who is, you put out the save the date card because you know word will get around that there's a wedding coming, and then everyone's going to be wondering, your closest friends and family members, gee, will they invite me or not? And you don't want them to doubt. If you love them, if they're your friends, you want them to know right away, of course, we wouldn't have a wedding without you there. You're the life of the party. You'd make it so meaningful to the couple. And So you get the save the date card, but there's a difference in the way they did it in the New Testament. The save the date card that they used didn't have a date. It just was the heads up that a wedding is coming. And in a way, theirs is a better approach. It's a better approach because the save the date card assumes that you can predict the weather, right? What if it happens to be, you know, torrential downpour and it's an outdoor wedding? I was in one just this summer, actually, and it was disastrous. You know, we were utterly just drenched, and the bride just didn't want to give up on the beautiful set. Anyway, and you know, meanwhile, there was lightning and thunder coming, and we were on the top of a hill under some tall trees. And I know enough about that electrical, you know, the Museum of Science display of lightning to realize I was in big trouble. Anyway, so I prayed a lot. But in any case, yeah, and, you know, and if you have preparations, what if, you know, the flowers aren't ready? And, you know, in this case, what, you know, it takes a while to fatten up the cattle. And do you want to be scrawny for the wedding? You know, you want to have, you know, well-basted meats, you know, the best cuts. And so you can't predict when will be the ideal day. So theirs is a good thing. It would then take the pressure off of couples to have that. You might want to say, I'm doing it biblically. Here's a save the date card. No date. I love the adage. Robert Breaux has this saying, I value the friend who for me finds time on his calendar, but I cherish the friend who does not consult his calendar. You know, we're grateful. We love the friend who makes room for you on the calendar. But think about the friend when you say, can we get together tomorrow? The calendar is out the window. That's the kind of friendship the king is expecting of his guests. That when the day comes, there's nothing that will get in the way of you showing up any more than there would be something that might get in the way for the bride or the groom. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Here is the last minute, final invitation, the urgent summons to come. It's today. We already got the places set. The food is already on the plates. Come. But they refused to come. It's astonishing that, by the way, having gotten a save the date card, what's the save the date card refer to? Well, of course, it refers to the entire ministry of all the prophets. God has been sending out save the date cards since Genesis. He's been telling everyone, the kingdom of heaven is coming. The Messiah, the King himself, is coming. Get ready. And in some cases, those predictions, well, they are astonishing. You got to remember, in the Quran, there's not a single prophecy about any detail in the life of Muhammad. Not his birth, none of the aspects of his ministry, not his death, nothing. Nothing was predicted ahead of time. You got to remember that in the Hindu Vedas, there's not one single datable prediction. Only in the Bible do we have chapter after chapter, instance after instance of prophecies, mostly about the Messiah and the work Messiah would do, about the kingdom, the consummation, what the final situation is going to be. In rabbinic literature, in the Mishnah and Talmud, 456 texts are pointed out as predictive of Messiah and his work. Now, I admit, the Mishnah and Talmud, the Jewish writings, sometimes take things a bit far, and the text might not be totally clear that this is exclusively related to the Messiah. But even when you chop it all down and look at modern scholars' lists, they're typically in the area of 65 to 75 passages you can take to the bank. Invitations reminding us that this is going to happen, predictions of, well, details, Jesus' ancestry, tribe of Judah, the line of David. You know, you can't arrange your ancestry. That's where he would be born, Bethlehem, chapter 5 of Micah's prophecy. Bethlehem is like a village. No one's born there. And yet, Jesus was born there, one of the very few kids that year. It's like being a prediction of, I don't know, being born in Lanesville or something, you know, just tiny little town. Anyway, the expectancy, of course, it was a save-the-date card that at least gave you the empire. In Daniel 2 and 7, you have a prediction of a sequence of world empires, four of them, named Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Daniel is given the prophecy that the Messiah would come during the fourth empire, the one after Greece, which we know to be Rome. And sure enough, during the Roman period, messianic expectancy in Israel was at a peak, feverish peak. People were waiting for the Messiah because the prophecies had been that exact. In a prophecy that Jesus would come before the destruction of the temple in Daniel chapter 9. In any case, you know, there's the prediction. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, Jesus said. You have all the save-the-date cards you could possibly want. Now, come for a banquet. Last-minute summons begins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, there's the last-minute summons. It's now. It's time. Come to the banquet. John even has the idea of a marriage when he describes himself in John 3 as the friend of the groom. He's the best man, but the groom is ready and coming, and I'm just thrilled that the bride has fallen in love with the groom and not with me. John's ministry was to point away from himself, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus. When Jesus showed up, he pointed his disciples, there's the one. You know, the one who is coming after me, the sandals of whom I'm not worthy to carry, he says in Matthew, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Hey, I only baptize with water. Which would you prefer? Go to him. He's come. The last minute summons comes with Jesus as well. He said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you in Matthew 12. It's here now. This is it. What was the guest's response? They refused to come, it says in verse 3. No explanation. Maybe they just, you know, kind of pointed their tummy. There's some kind of polite indication of gastrointestinal distress. I just can't get there. You know, I'm not going to be up for it. Or, oh, I forgot. Or, you know, maybe it was one of these, but really no explanation. And so what do you think the king's going to do if he sent an invitation? Come now, everything's ready. How is he going to respond to that? What an insult against the generosity of a king that he should invite you and you don't even bother to give an answer, really, except, no, I'm not coming. And yet, in his gracious way, he decides, well, maybe they didn't understand. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. In other words, you know, the food's on the table. This is not time to dally around. In a world before refrigeration, if the animals are butchered, you want to eat them. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. You know, why a king would reach out a second time is beyond our understanding, and for their response to be inexcusably rude in the first instance, you'd think that would have been it. But our God is patient and forbearing and seeks to win the lost and bring them to their senses. You know, we marvel at Jesus' ministry to the tax collectors and prostitutes. I marvel that he spent all the time he did with the Pharisees, taking a dinner invitation from Simon the Pharisee, trying to appeal to him to have the kind of love that woman who was anointing Jesus' feet had. He was as concerned for the up-and-outers as for the down-and-outers, the lost of every description, including the lost that didn't think they were lost. And yet, what was the response to the second appeal? Well, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business, verse 5. You know, urgent responsibilities. They're farmers that have to work out in the field. They're merchants that have to tend to business. If they don't, who will? You know, we'll lose the sale or whatever. And yet, are these adequate responses? How is that possible? You know, if you're so busy making a living that you no longer have a life, isn't there something wrong? Doesn't there need to be a readjustment in your priorities? If you have far too much to live with and far too little to live for, isn't there something like spiritual destitution happening inside your soul? And so he appeals, but it goes nowhere with that group. Distracted, they were too busy, they couldn't give it another thought. There are many that, you know, it's no more malevolent than that, but it is certainly a terrible loss to them to have such messed up thinking. Others resorted to violence in their rejection. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And of course, they had their reasons. I mean, in the parable, at the surface level, you think, how in the world would anyone do that? It makes no sense. Well, you ought to be shocked. It is inexcusable, and at a level, inexplicable. But in fact, since what Jesus is talking about here is the response of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, we know what their reasons were. Their reasons were the resentment of a Savior who spent his time with tax collectors and sinners. Why does, they asked, you know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You know, if he's the doctor and the sick are the ones he attends to, I want to be sick. You know, I want to admit that there's a problem. And those of you who are doctors know that as soon as you show up at a party and people know that you're a doctor, don't they tell you about their problem? Of course they do. You know, especially, even if you're not in their specialty. You know, maybe you're a, you know, an anesthesiologist or you're the next thing to that, a pastor. You know, they still will tell you their problem, whether you can help them or not, right? Anyway, Jesus, you know, said, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were offended by that gospel. They were offended by a gospel where Jesus said of the prayer of the Pharisee, who thanked God that he was not like other men, and then compared it to the prayer of the tax collector who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, when Jesus said that man went home justified rather than the other. Yeah, they had moral attainments, but their righteousness, no matter how excellent, would never be enough to win and deserve eternal life in the presence of God. You need a righteousness that is infinitely better. Only the righteousness of Christ suffices. Stephen, when he was being martyred in Acts chapter 7, says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. Yeah, in fact, they had decapitated John the Baptist. That's what they thought about the invitation to the wedding banquet. The king was enraged. The disastrous consequences of this refusal. He sent his army, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. As you may know, this, of course, is in fact what happened. In AD 70, the Romans, under Titus, brought in four legions, and they wiped out all of Jerusalem and the temple. The only thing that remains is that wailing wall. I mean, the little bits of stone, very little compared to what was there. The place was destroyed. Josephus tells us over a million souls perished with the Romans' slaughter of all the residents of Jerusalem. They took some 70,000 slaves, individuals that they would parade as their proof of the victory, and all the rest wiped out. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said. How did he feel about what was about to happen? Was no desire for this to happen. You who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, Jesus here is not just speaking about the rejection of Jewish leaders in his day. It applies to us too. It applies to every one of us. How many of us have had these privileges? We even, you know, have Christmas carols that we know by heart and all the rest of it. And yet it's like water off a duck's back. We don't respond. Now, you know, Paul in Romans 11 says, hey, if natural branches can be broken off the olive tree, don't you think you who have been grafted in are going to get broken off if you don't have faith? If you don't accept the invitation? I want to share with you the story of Becky Guerra. Some of you know her. She's the wife of the current headmaster of Boston Trinity Academy. That's the high school Park Street Church members and others helped launch about a dozen years ago. And Becky Guerra was the first head of the school, and she's a firehouse, just a wonderful, you know, energetic, inspiring, loving, and masterful teacher and administrator. Anyway, but at the beginning, of course, all we had was an idea. We needed a place to meet with the children that we were hoping to attract to this school. And it turned out that there was a space available at a temple, Ohove Shalom, the oldest temple in all of New England, right there in Brookline on Beacon Street, accessible by the T. They have a Hebrew school attached to the temple, and they rent out the space during the week. And we thought, this is great. But, you know, what's the likelihood of a Jewish temple renting space to a school called Boston Trinity Academy? You know, even to have the sign on the building would be odd, right? I mean, well, it was a tribute to the astonishing, generous spirit of that temple that this managed to work out for 4 years. It was the best possible property. It was something just, it was a real answer to prayer. But how it came about was this. Becky Guerra had to have a meeting. And there was a meeting with two rabbis, the temple cantor, the head of the Hebrew school, the head of the curriculum of the Hebrew school, and the temple lawyer. All of them seated around a table, and just Becky in representing Boston Trinity Academy. And she tried to make her case. The cantor then asks, what I thought about the Apostle John blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus. That was a tense moment. I prayed under my breath and answered that, well, John was one in a line of prophets that blamed Israel for its failure to obey the covenant and follow God's commandments. This response led to the crowning moment when my tendency to misspeak won the day. Someone at the table asked if I had ever read the Hebrew Scriptures. I stated that I often did, and that, in fact, I was currently reading and enjoying the prophet Micah. The words were no sooner out of my mouth than the table erupted with laughter. Two pencils were thrown in the air, and someone shouted, "That's it! You're in!" It turns out that the head of the Hebrew school, who was the son of one of the rabbis, had named his summer camp after Micah. The vanity plate on his car said, "Micah." I could have done nothing better than love the book of Micah to ensure that Boston Trinity Academy would be allowed to rent space at the temple Ohove Shalom. Relieved and excited, I went out to my car and turned on the ignition when the thought suddenly dawned on me, wait a minute, I had been reading Malachi, not Micah. But of course, it really doesn't matter, does it? If you've read either of those prophets, you know the message is the same. God's people don't listen. God is frustrated, appeals to them, threatens judgment, does everything he can to beg, borrow, and steer their obedience, and they still turn their backs on him. Well, it's the same for you and me. It's the same throughout Scripture. It's a problem of our sin. May God give us grace to repent. And so he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male and female. This is not really plan B, of course. This is the whole plan. This was the purpose for Christ's coming. She shall give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, meaning he saves. Jesus, that's the one. He was born in that manger in Bethlehem. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus opens up the way in this parable for all to come in. The riffraff, that's who accepts the invitation. But don't think there are no standards. Oh, of course, we don't deserve to be there, and we know it, or we should know it. We don't deserve to come to the banquet. We ought to know that. That's the starting point of the Christian life. It's all of grace. It's what God has done for us, not what we can do for him. But it's not that there are no standards. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he said, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. The king addresses this man friend. It's a precious, endearing title. He comes making a last appeal, friend, reminding him of that which he sinned against. To have the king call you friend. It's a term that's used for the best man back in the book of Judges. It's used for Hushai, the closest advisor of David, closest friend. He's called friend using this very same word. It's not just, you know, hey buddy. It's friend. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? Everyone else. It's not like there are like tons of these people being, you know, well, you know, what do you expect? Good and bad. Get anyone in there. What did he expect? Well, I'll tell you what he expected. He didn't expect everyone to go out and rent a tux. They couldn't afford it. And there was no practice in the New Testament world for people to have special clothes for weddings, except for the bride. But what is expected is that you will come in having washed the manure off your coat. If you're a farmer. What is expected is that there'll be an attempt to cleanse and to clean, to show that it matters to you, to respond appropriately. I mean, if President Obama invited you to his inaugural on January 18, wouldn't you show up at least with clean clothes? You know, he might say, well, you know, friend, I know you didn't vote for me, but how come you're showing up in that? You know, you would be ashamed to, and it would be dishonoring to him. Surely this king, who is, of course, the king of the universe, deserves better. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who has ears come. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. We read in Revelation chapter 22 in that imagery of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Good and bad, that's fine. God loves us so much, he loves us just the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And if we insist on staying the way we are committing the same effrontery against his grace. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no room for the flesh. You're taught with regard to your former way of life to put off. Take off the old self like clothes, dirty, filthy clothes. The righteousness of our acts is like filthy rags, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, everyone must put off falsehood. If you're a liar, now you must speak truth to your neighbor, or you don't understand what it meant for Christ to give his life for your sins. You should hate the sin that nailed him to the cross. You should then repent. Do not let the sun down go down while you're still angry. You give up that that interesting characteristic you had to blow your steam, blow your stack anytime things didn't go your way. Don't give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. But since you, after all, do seem to have hands, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Become a philanthropist, the opposite of a thief. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Paul writes, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You and I have a job, and that job is to make sure that when we finally come to that wedding supper. Of course, there's multiple layers of imagery here. We're also the bride at the same time. Corporately, the church is the bride of Christ. But for this parable, we're the guests. Guests coming, feeling undeserving, honored to be there, and joyful because it's a wedding banquet. May we put on joy, not in the put-on way that those might do that put on a pepsin and smile, but to allow this gospel to work in you the joy that it was God's intention for it to accomplish. After all, we've been born again to a living hope through Christ Jesus. It's a gospel of joy that's meant to change our lives inside and out. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. He's not saying it doesn't hurt, but hey, you've got one that's with you, walking with you when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. So how can't there also be joy? Of course there is. You and I are always in a win-win situation, even when we have cancer. Yeah, it may mean that we're going to shed this mortal body, but for us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whether we are healed now or whether we are healed 1,000 years from now and our bodies are raised from their grave and given resurrection life, we win. It's a cause of joy repeatedly. Now you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh yes, you may still be having troubles making ends meet. You may feel inadequate to the responsibilities at your job. But God makes us, your God makes his strength perfect in weakness. So in the midst of the sorrow and the anxiety and the worry, God is glorified and joy is inspired and born in your heart. It's a mark of the believer over and over again. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We read about those in Pisidian Antioch. May it be so for us. Father in heaven, we pray that as we think of what was accomplished 2,000 years ago in the birth of our Savior, when we realize the good news of great joy that was to be for all the people, may we be walking advertisements of that joy, authentic joy, springing from the work that you have accomplished in our lives. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.